But we're coming to the end of the life of David, and this says in this chapter, these are the last words of David. These are the last recorded words of David. And the structure of this is interesting. You need to go all the way back to chapter 21, because it talks about David's mighty men. And then we have David's song, which preached on last week. And then we have David's last words. We'll talk about them this week. And then David's mighty men. So it's bordered by all the men that helped David. And I think it's significant for us to think about that. This list isn't in here just to be in here. So evidently the writer went to the chronicles or the records, the official records, and wrote down some of these things that happened. So it's important, I think, to deal with the mighty men and, you know, who were they and what were they doing. I'm not going to go into depth with all of them. There's too many, and there's too many names. I almost played a joke with Mark and had him read all of them, all the Hebrew names, but we don't know what, we don't really know what the Hebrew sounded like, so the names are all correct. But we have the last recorded words, and then an oracle about the kingdom and the stories of his men. And we're going to look at some of the mighty men first. Look at that first, and we'll come back to the oracle, the prophecy about the kingdom of God. So we'll look first at the men who secured the kingdom. In the whole story, if we've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel, the Philistines just keep coming up over and over and over again. You know, it's like those darn Philistines. You just push them down and they come back up, and you defeat them here and they're back again. And they're always there. You know, they're always there. We know from, actually, it's interesting that people surmise and scholars surmise that they probably came from southern Europe, maybe around Greece or Crete, and that's where they came, and they were seafarers. They came to the coast and then they just raided. They were evidently very prolific people. But by DNA evidence today, it's just if not 20 years ago, because of DNA evidence, they found out, you know what? Ah, that's right. They did come from that area. And so they inhabited the coastlands. They were always raiding into Israel. And every time you turn out, it's the Philistines are raiding over and over and over again. And I think one thing, you can argue with me about it, but as I look at this passage, I think they represent also just the fact that sin just comes up over and over in our lives, that we defeat it and it comes back. It's always there. It's always a pressure. And we need a king that will ultimately defeat that sin. I think that's one thing they're an example of, but that's on me. Well, there were four men who excelled. We're not going to look at them completely, but it's interesting that they all killed giants. These were the Rephaim. These were the remnants, the last remnants of the giants. And they were probably a race, and then they had allied themselves with the Philistines. We're not told that they were Philistines. But Abishai and Sibekai, Ehanan and Jonathan all slew these giants. And really, after this time, they fade from history, that God wanted these giants to be killed. And so they all were excelled in killing these giants, even one with 24 digits who taunted Israel, and they would defeat them. So these were men who helped secure the kingdom, and these four excel. They're listed in chapter 21. And then moving on to our passage today, there's a list here. We go from verse 8 all the way to the end of the chapter. You have a list of all those who were David's mighty men, David's faithful men, all the men who stood with him. Again, we'll look at three of them today, or three sets of them. But these are the people who stood with David. They were his special corps. They were the men who'd been with him from the beginning. They were the elite. They were in his inner circle. And you have to remember, where did these men come from? Well, they came to David and stayed with him during the hard times, during the tough times. They came to David when he was on the run away from Saul, when they didn't know from day to day where they would all be killed. They didn't know where their next meal would come from. They stuck with him. They stuck with their king, even when the times got hard. When it was hard, they were there. They were there for David, even when the times got hard. And it's interesting to think that, you know, the best times may have been the hardest times for David. Because if you read through the Psalms and take some time, just flip through the Psalms and read the little subtitles of where some of them were written, a lot of his most beautiful Psalms A lot of his psalms about fearless trust in the Lord were written when he didn't know whether he was going to die the next day. He might die. And it was hard. It was rough. They were on the run all the time. And yet, that was some of the most blessed time probably in his life, because in those psalms he talks of all the faith he had. He had to step out in faith. He had to really step out in faith. This is real faith. You know, it's real faith when you don't know if you're going to wake up the next day or you're going to die in battle the next day. But he shows all of his, a lot of faith in God. And he has no one else to turn to, but to trust in the Lord. And trust in the Lord he does. You know, our trials can be the best times for us. And our trials are when we step out in faith. When maybe we don't know what the future holds. We're not sure about things. Times are hard. Times are tough. And we have to rely just on God. Just on God. That's an interesting statement. But you know, when God is all we have, we find out that He's all we need. When God is all you have, you find out that He's really all you need. He's really all you need. And sometimes it's during the good times, the best times, when we lose our way. Because when the times are tough, we have to trust in God. We're right there, Lord. We're praying every day for direction. We're praying every day for that need. And then sometimes when things get good, we can fall away from that. It's just a danger we need to be aware of. We also see that David needed others. David needed these men. He's the covenant king. He's been anointed by God. He killed Goliath. Yet he couldn't do it all on his own. He needed others. He needed men around him to encourage him, to strengthen him, to fight for him and to fight with him. And we need each other too. That's why we need this church. In Noah's testimony, he wouldn't have come to the Lord were it not for someone else who talked to him about Christ and began to bring him to church. We need others. And then there were three mighty men. Three of the mighty men. We have Josheb Basidabeth. He killed 800 men with his spear. Remember that combat was cruel back then. It was cruel and it was always to the death. But he killed 800 men with his spear. And then Eleazar, the son of Dodo, in verse 9. You know, here's a great testimony to him that everyone else ran away. Everyone else ran away, but he did what? He stood his ground. He stood his ground and he fought so hard that he got weary. He fought so hard that he couldn't even open his hand because it had been clasped the sword for so long that his muscle went. Maybe you've been there. You write that report forever. Well, you don't do that anymore. You do this. But anyway, you write that, us old people, you write that report and the pen just kind of sticks in your fingers. But he had been fighting and he was so weary that his hand froze to his sword. And it says that the Lord brought about a great victory. God did it. He fought. But God did it through him. In verse 10, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. God gave him the strength and a complete victory. A complete victory. When everyone, you know, everyone fled, it says the men of Israel withdrew. But he rose and struck down the Philistines. Everybody ran away. Everybody ran away but him. And then everyone benefited. They all came. It was over. There was no one else left to kill. They finally sulked their way back. But everyone enjoyed the spoils of war. You know, from time to time, you may be called on to do what? You may be called on to stand alone for God. You may be called to stand alone for the Lord when everyone else runs away. When no one else stands for him in a situation or in a crowd or in your life in general. When everyone turns away from Jesus, what will you do? What will you do? We live in perilous times. We live in uncertain times of the life of the church and the future of the church and what's going to happen and in this country and in the world to Christianity. What are you going to do? If everyone else turns their back on God, will you stand? Will you stand and fight? Will you be like my friend Jerry, who once said, I'm living for Jesus. Come with me or get out of my way. I'm living for Jesus. Come with me or get out of my way. And praise the Lord, to this day, he still is. He still is. When God's kingdom is under attack, which it was, what will you do? Then we have Shema, the son of Agi the Harahite. That means he was a mountain dweller. So it's added on. So he's from the mountain. He's a mountain boy. And the Philistines come at harvest time to steal. And they come to this field of lentils or peas. I call this the battle of the peas. But they come. And again, everybody runs away. Again, the Philistines were fearless. They were fearless. And they come simply to steal and kill. That's all they're coming for. To take everything. But Shema says, no. This property belongs to God. This is the land of Israel. You can't come and take this. And he stands alone and he fights them. He defiles them and he kills them all. And he kills them all. And again, it says, the Lord worked a great victory. The Lord worked a great victory. Again, in yours and my life, who knows what a great victory the Lord may work in your life when you stand for him. When you stand for him, whatever that calling may be. Because he says, this is the Lord's, and I'm not going to give ground. We may be called one day not to give ground when people assault the things of God. And then in verses 13 through 17, we have, they're just known as the three of the 30. The three of the 30 of David's inner circle of men. So this is back, he's remembering back. This is when they're in their cave, they're on their run from Saul. And David makes probably just an offhand remark, an offhand lament, when he says, oh, I wish that I could taste the water from the well in Bethlehem in my hometown. At that time, the Philistines were there. They had a garrison in Bethlehem. They were in the Lord's land, but they were there and they were in control. They controlled the town. So three men say, let's do it. Let's do it. And they go to fight against the Philistines. And it's not like they just had an easy time of it. So I know the map's small, but here they are. And here's Bethlehem. So there's mountains. There's all this mountains. It's about a 50K round trip. And they don't just sneak in. It says they fought their way through the Philistines to get the water for David. What love and loyalty and respect for their king. Think about that. What drove these men? We'll look at that in depth in a minute. What loyalty and faith and love to say, let's do it. Let's go get him some water. I dare you. Let's go. You know, no telling what they said. But it was tough. And they fought their way there and back. And to honor them, it's not because David didn't want, it's not, he pours the water on the ground as an offering to the Lord. This was not, he was not making light of it at all. This was to honor them. The greatest honor he could do is say, I can't drink this because you put your lives on the line for this. And he gives it as a sacrifice to the Lord. He pours it out. You know, we could apply this by saying things like, well, you need to be ready to sacrifice and do great things for the Lord. And you do. That's true. But I want to take a different track on this. Pastor Reggie Kimbrough asked the question. He said, why did they do it? Looks like, why did they do it? Why did they risk their life for David? Let me propose to you that they did it because they really loved him. They really loved the guy. You know, they had come to him. Here's a bunch of older men probably. And here's this teenage boy. And I wonder if they looked upon him as, you know, as their son. You know, as this young man, we're going to protect him because maybe we're separated from our families. And they loved him. And they saw David's character over the years. They saw David. They saw this teenager. And they made him their leader. They knew him. They saw his character when he refused to kill Saul. Imagine that. Every opportunity. And these men are probably like, these are hardened men. These are tough men. Kill him. Get him out of the way. No, I cannot touch the Lord's anointed. They saw his character. They saw his character when he was fair and just with other people. They knew him. They knew his heart. They knew his heart. They'd seen his struggles in hopeless situation. They heard his prayers. Imagine being there, listening to David pray. We have the record here, but imagine him saying those things in person. They knew their king, and they would do anything for him. My question to you and to me today is, do we really know this Jesus Christ? Do we really know him? Because see, that's what's going to get you motivated to do great things for him and to live for him. Is that you don't know about him, but you know him and you love him. So our knowledge alone won't motivate us, but knowing his heart will. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, what is the answer? What is the answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment, it's an emotional thing. It's our heart. You know, I love Jesus, yes, because he died for my sins, but I want to love him with all my heart. I want to know him so that when the times get tough, when things come into my life, I can say, yes, but I know God, and I'll follow him because I love him with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my mind. And that motivates me to love my neighbor and to do other things, but it begins with your deep, deep down heart and your emotion. Our obedience begins with our love for God. Why would any parent here in this room give their life for their child? Because they love them. They're theirs. They're in their heart. In the same way, our motivation for God needs to be that we love him deep down. We know him. It's an emotional thing. You know, these men secured the kingdom. They secured the kingdom. And the kingdom that David's talking about in verses 1 through 7. So let's look at this very quickly. You remember back in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord revealed to David that his family would be part of a covenant family, a covenant promise that his kingdom would go on forever, or the kingdom forever. And now the Lord reveals more to David about this kingdom. He says it's an oracle. The word basically means thus says the Lord. So David says, the Lord has revealed to me these things, and they will come to pass about the kingdom. That this kingdom is certain. It's come from what? Because the rock of Israel has told him. It will come to pass. He's declared it. God has declared it. So it's certain that this kingdom will come about. It's certain because there's, as he says, there's an everlasting covenant here in verse 5. So it's going to come about. You know, COVID has taught us that there are few certainties in this world, hasn't it? It's really rocked us. You can't even plan a trip down to Margaret River next week, you know, with all the certainty that you're going to make it down there and get to come back. You know, it's rocked everything in a sense. It's knocked us off balance. So there's not certainty. But David here is saying, you know what is certain? The kingdom of God. God's kingdom is here. God's kingdom is growing. Jesus is coming again. That's certain. The kingdom of God will be an eternal kingdom forever and ever, and you will be part of it because God founded an everlasting covenant, he calls, with his people. And the kingdom of God is coming, and it's a certainty. Well, in fact, the kingdom of God is here. It came the day Jesus was born. It's when he stepped into this world. The kingdom of God stepped into this world, and it will be fulfilled one day when he comes again. Then there's a prophecy. David didn't get to it particularly, but it's here at the end of verse 3 and verse 4. He's made us wait a little bit. He says that there's a ruler coming, and he'll rule justly over men, and he'll bring light to dispel the darkness. He's the ultimate king who is to come. He's the final representation of this dynasty, and he's coming. He'll bring light to dispel the darkness like a sunshine, like a rise. This is a very appealing passage. The kingdom of God that comes, that we want to be drawn to this. He'll bring rain of refreshment that makes things grow. And who is this? Well, it's the greater king. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He is the greater king who is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's come, but he's coming again. And we live in that in-between area that we talk about so much. So David represents for us a great king, one who defeats the enemies of his people and establishes a kingdom for God's people. Through David, think about this. Through David, the promises that God gave Abraham way back are fulfilled. What were the promise to Abraham? That you'll be a people. So they were a people. They became a people when they came out of Egypt, but they were a people. They would have a place, Israel, and now they have it. All the enemies have been defeated. Even the Philistines, that's when Samuel anointed David, he said, and you will kill all the Philistines, you will defeat them. They are a people, they have a place, and God is faithful to fulfill his words. And not only are there a people and a place, but they have the presence of God. They have the tabernacle and they have the ark. And us too. Us too. We see it partially now because we're a people. We're the people of God. We have a place, but our place is coming. Our place is coming. A new heavens and a new earth to dwell with the Lord. And we'll have the presence of God with us forever and ever. It will all come to complete fulfillment. But there's one who's greater than David that is to come. Again, if you page over in your Bibles, you'll see that the earthly kingdom of David, as great a king as he was, began to fall apart quickly thereafter. And you just flip through and it got worse and worse and it fell apart. Because what? We need a God. We need a king. We need a ruler who can fully rule over the hearts of men. Who can fully rule over the hearts of men. We see it partially, but we'll see it fulfilled later on. Like David, Jesus defeats the enemies of his people. He defeats the enemies of his people, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus, they call him Christus Victor. He was Christ the victor. He was a warrior. He came and he defeated Satan for us. He defeated Satan for us. He also went to war for his people, for you and me, because he had to. And then like David, Jesus brings peace. The word peace means to put back together that which has been torn apart. So our relationship with God was torn apart, and Jesus has put it back together. He's brought peace, and peace to us, peace with others, between God and man, and peace in our hearts. And like David, Jesus establishes a kingdom, and he's ruling it right now, and he'll bring it to fruition one day. And one day the son of David will come. David will come again, and he'll vanquish all the foes in completeness. All of our struggles will be over when he comes again. But until then, we're called to stand firm. We're called to stand firm in our faith. And how do we do this? How are you going to do this? Let me propose to you that I think the way is to grow in your affection for the Lord. To just grow and love him more and more. That when temptation comes, you can say, no, I love Jesus more. When you're tempted to fall away, you can say, no, but God loves me so much. How can I run away from him? When things get tough around you and everyone else runs away, you can say, but not me. Not me, because I know my God. I know this God. I know how much he loves us. I know how much he loves me. So I'm going to leave it with you to ask yourself the question, how do I learn to love this Jesus more? How do I love him more? How do I know him? How do I learn to stand when others run away? Let me propose to you this. James 2:19 says, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. You believe God is one, you do well. You believe in God, great. And then James goes on, but even the demons believe in God. And they shudder at his name. And he's asking the question, so what's the difference? What's the difference? Will just knowing about Jesus motivate you? Or will knowing Jesus motivate you? Where are you with the Lord? Do you know about him? Or do you really know him? Are you really committed to following him? Are you really committed to following this King of Kings? This King of Kings. We serve a great King. And we'll be part of a greater kingdom that is to come. And until he comes again, we need to be focused on the one who showed the greatest love for us. The greatest love for us. Father, we thank you that you have shown such a great love for us. Oh Lord, help us to respond to that. to respond that when we are called upon during the tough times and the hard times, that we'll live for you because we know you and we know your love for us, just as those men supported David because they knew who he was and they couldn't help but love him and follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.